The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to go back to James chapter 1, start reading in verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Last week we tried to think about the perspective, the correct perspective in the midst of trials and temptations. He told us in verse 2 to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, to let patience have its perfect work, patience, the cheerful endurance, not being bitter in the midst of tribulation, but a cheerful and a joyful disposition. And then he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, give to all men liberally, and let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And that leads us to this in verse 8, where it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the greatest commandment that we have, and to a large degree the only commandment, because every other commandment extends from that commandment, is to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And we cannot be double-minded and have our mind wholly centered on loving the Lord and then still have a part reserved that's focused on other things. We can't truly think on two things at one time. Okay? Now, we can multitask and we can be working on something and maybe have something run maybe on the background, be thinking about it in the background. But we cannot truly think on two separate things at one time, just as we can't look at two different things at the same time. We don't physically cannot do that. And we can't think on two things at the same time either. And to a large degree, we, in our discipleship, cannot sit on the fence. We have to be wholly committed to service to the Lord. Think about what Elijah said when he, when one prophet stood down, 850 prophets, false prophets of Baal and of the groves, and he summarized that after he set up the altar and doused it with water after the false prophets could not have any reaction from their gods, because they're false gods, not living gods. But the summary of what he said was, he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? He says, if God is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And then, of course, God goes down and powerfully consumes that sacrifice with fire. And then, of course, at that point, Israel said, oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. those Jews needed a sign, right? All throughout the Old Testament, they needed a sign. And it took them seeing God consuming that sacrifice with fire for them to finally affirm and reject Baal's false god. But I think that's a very poignant remark that Elijah made there. He said, how long halt you between two opinions? If you are not wholly committed to one action, then you're not going to, you know, we're commanded to whatsoever your heart findeth to do, do it what? Do it heartily. That means you got to be wholly committed to it. Think about the principles of Christian liberty in Romans chapter 14. He says, essentially, you have the right to eat what you want to eat as long as you pray over it, you give thanks for it. But at the same time, keeping in mind that if there's a brother that's offended by that, you don't need to be a stumbling block to him. But one of the things he kind of summarizes that by is saying, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What that means is, whatever you decide, you have the principle of Christian liberty. You can do this or you cannot do this, but whatever you decide, you need to be wholly committed to it. And then he kind of concludes that thought there in Romans 14 by saying, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I didn't bring this out last week when we considered praying in faith, nothing wavering. We need to have an expectation that God will answer our prayers. But then also at the same time, pray for wisdom that when the answer is no, to resign ourselves to the will of God at the same time. But why does he say in verse 7 that let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord? If we don't pray in faith, why is it that we do not have a strong expectation that God is going to answer that prayer? Now, praise God. He answers our prayers, well, to a large degree, every time in spite of ourselves. But even when we don't pray in faith, he's so gracious to give us what we stand in need of, even when we don't pray the right prayers and when we don't ask for what we should. But why is it that he emphasizes faith here? I think it goes back to what we find there in Romans 14. He says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So if we're praying to God and we're not doing it in faith, there's a sense in which that's not pleasing to God. And if we're offering a prayer unto him that's not pleasing to God, why should we have an expectation that God would answer that? Now again, understand our God is a gracious and a loving God. And even when we don't pray right, a lot of times there's a reason why the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Because he knows that we do not know how to pray as we ought. And even when we don't pray in faith, the Holy Spirit cleans all that mess up and presents it to God in a manner that actually is acceptable, even when we don't pray in faith. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And then in verse 10, but the rich, so continuing along the same thought, we can insert what we find in verse 9, but the rich man, let him rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Much of what we find in the first chapter is really introductory remarks that he's going to deal with in much greater detail later in the book. And particularly with this humility, and then as he gives a greater description of the frailty of riches, that's dealt with a good bit in the fourth and the fifth chapter. James 4 and verse 6, he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Then in verse 10 in that same chapter, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and then what? He will exalt you in due time. You see, the greatest in the kingdom of God, which is totally contrary to what we see in the world around us, is that the greatest among you is what Jesus told his disciples is going to be your servant. The way to the top in the kingdom of God is for you to go down. Now, if you desire to be at the top, you probably won't get there anyway. But he says in this account, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. When we humbly debase ourselves and God exalts us, certainly we should be joyful that God has blessed us in that regard. And then in contrast, he says, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth away. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Riches are fleeting, just like what Jesus said. I mean, what Job said. Naked I came into this world, and I'm leaving the same way. I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. And eventually those riches are going to fade away. And even if we're here, if we're blessed to be living when Jesus returns and we're caught up with Him in the air, at that time all the riches that we think that we have, they're just going to be burned up anyway. They're going to be burned up with fervent heat. So even if we don't die and leave what we've accumulated to other people, if we're blessed to be living when the Lord returns, it's all going to be zapped up like that anyway. So we certainly don't need to put all of our hopes and our affections in something that's that fleeting. Instead, to make deposits in a heavenly bank account in the kingdom of God, that's why he says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt. And then kind of along those same lines, he says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, in regards to the riches and the fleetingness of the riches, we'll deal with that more in detail in the fourth and the fifth chapters. But I do want to go to Revelation chapter 2 and look at two contrasting perspectives of two various churches here in Asia. It's very interesting what he said, that the rich man should actually rejoice in that he is made low. That's certainly contradictory in our mind. Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 8, he begins writing to the church at Smyrna. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews but are not, or the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You may have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You notice what he said in verse 9? He says, I know thy works and tribulation. Much along the same lines of the tone that we see here at the Epistle of James. He's writing to Jews that are scattered abroad, that are enduring persecution. And he's saying, you need to be joyful. You need to endure it with patience, with cheerful endurance. And it was much the same scene here at Smyrna. They are enduring severe tribulation to such a degree that they have been hindered financially, and it almost associates their poverty with their discipleship. How they had lost their financial resources because of their commitment to Christ. And he says, I know your works and thy poverty. He said, I know the financial struggles that you're going through because of your commitment to me. But he gives them that assurance in that parenthetical statement, but thou art rich. Keep in mind, even though that your financial resources might not be at the level that you wish that they were, or you think that they need to be, keep in mind that you are spiritually rich in the kingdom of God and in Jesus Christ. And notice this admonition he gives them in verse 10. Again, these are the same, very similar circumstances to what we see in James. People that are enduring tribulation, and he gives them an encouragement that some of you are going to be cast into prison and you're going to be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death. I believe that 10 days reference is not necessarily a literal 10 days, but it's a finite period. In other words, he's saying, look, it's not going to happen forever. It's going to be a short, protracted period of time. But he says, be thou faithful unto death. He was pretty much getting them ready. He said, listen, some of you are going to be persecuted to such a degree that you will probably give your life in service to God. And he said, get ready for it. Buckle up. But what is the reward for those that he's admonishing to be faithful unto death? Notice he says, I will give thee a crown of life. It's the same language we saw in verse 12 in James chapter 1. When he said, blessed is the one that endureth temptation, because I will give thee a crown of life. Now, what's this crown of life, though? verse 11, at the end of that, he says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." This second death is referring to the final punishment of the wicked. They have died their first death in that they have lost their natural lives, but then the second death is the final separation from God for all of eternity as they're cast in the lake of fire. And he says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death." Now understand, that doesn't mean that only those that overcome are the ones that are going to make it into heaven. The only reason that one would overcome is because they're already a child of God, that have been born again by the Spirit of God, that were loved before the foundation of the world, and there's nothing that can separate a child of God from that love. That's why anyone that overcomes is one who has already been saved by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's why that the second death has no power on them. But he says, those of you, though, that do overcome, he says, "I will give thee a crown of life." Going back to what we found in James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Again, is your choosing to love the Lord why you receive the crown of life? No, we love him because he first loved us. Just as the overcoming is an evidence that you are already a child of God, your love of God is an evidence that you are already a blood-bought and born-again child of God. But if you remain faithful in the midst of that tribulation, if you overcome, if you consider yourself in this blessed condition when you're enduring temptation, he says you're going to receive a crown of life which he hath promised to them that love him. You know, we receive here in this world an earnest of our inheritance. That means that we get a little bit of a sliver, a little bit of a down payment, a little bit of the full expression of the full inheritance to partake of here in this world. And the only reason that we will have any crowns in heaven is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? There is no merit in heaven that is going to create a caste system, that there are some people that have VIP access in heaven because they're apostles, because they've been deemed by men. Unfortunately, there are some denominations that have examined men's lives and say, you know what, we consider these people to be saints that are a much higher echelon of people than the regular children of God. Those people are not getting VIP access in heaven. And the rest of us have to settle for any table we can get in a restaurant. Okay, there's no VIP access in heaven. We're all getting the same crown of life, that is, eternal life. But just as the blessings that we have here in the kingdom, we can partake of those blessings here in time. If you are a heir to the kingdom, and you are a prince, you have all the rights of the inheritance of a king that has all riches and all power. Doesn't it make you feel, if you were a child, and that is your inheritance, but doesn't it make you feel good when your dad would allow you to put his crown on your head and you can feel the blessings of, you already have all those blessings, but if you don't have that, your own personal crown, as it were, to partake of the crown of eternal life that we will partake of for all of eternity, there's a sense in which we can almost wear that crown that we'll have for all of eternity. We can partake of the blessing of wearing that crown here in time when we overcome, when we faithfully endure persecution. And some people get really worked up about crowns in heaven. Well, I'll tell you, any crown that we have in heaven, Revelation tells us that it's going to be cast at the feet of the Lamb. So even if you get one, don't worry about it, because it's not going to be on your head very long. It's coming off, and it's going to be cast down at the feet of Jesus Christ. But I tell you, we can partake. We can wear, in a sense, the crown of life that we will have for all of eternity. We can wear it here in time when we faithfully endure. And I believe that's one of the admonitions. And wouldn't that, don't you know that that was a great admonition to the church here at Smyrna? When he says, some of you might even lose your life in service to me. But he says, those of you that overcome, you're going to get to wear your crown while you're here in time. And if you lose your life, then you're going to get the crown. You're going to get the full expression of the crown when you have the privilege of entering into heaven. Okay, now, back in Revelation, Smyrna, he says, you're financially impoverished. He says, but you are spiritually rich. Notice the other end of the spectrum. Church at Laodicea, Revelation 3 and verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, this was Laodicea's perception of themselves. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. But this is their true condition. Knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, to anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And there is so much significance in the specific analogies that Jesus is presenting here that we don't have time to deal with. But notice, he says, you think you're rich, but you're poor, but what's the avenue though? He says, but you can buy of me gold tried in the fire. He says, yeah, you're poor. You think you're rich. You're actually poor. But you know what? You have the avenue to partake of the riches. But where's those riches going to come from? They're going to come from me. He says, you're going to come get gold tried in the fire, but you're going to get it from me. You think you've got it already, but I want to tell you about some spiritual gold, as it were. He says, you think, and again, they had great, Laodicea was known for its garment and its textile industry. And he says, you think that your clothes are so glowing and so fancy? He says, you're actually naked. He says, but you can clothe yourself, but where are you going to get it? Where are you going to get those clothes? He says, thou come and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. And then he says the same thing with eyesight, which again has a very important significance. But anyway, do you see the distinction there between the church at Smyrna? And these are people that are certainly struggling, but he gives them an admonition and says, don't you know how spiritually rich you are? And then you have the Laodiceans who considered themselves to be rich. And he just chops them down and says, don't you know how wretched you are? How poor you are? Doesn't matter the amount of money that you have in your bank account. If we don't have the blessings, that treasure that's hid in a field that we find about in Matthew chapter 13, that we're willing to sell all that we have because of how priceless that treasure is. If we don't have that treasure, we're just poor. We're spiritually poor, no matter the amount of money we have in the bank or the value of any assets that we own. And verse 12 in James chapter 1 is really kind of a culmination of what he's been dealing with there in the first 12 verses. He says, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations. To be joyful and to count it a blessing, because you will receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. So this is an encouragement to remain faithful. But then the tone shifts in verse 13. And he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. When the Holy Spirit inspired this word, the scriptures that we have, this is just one more occurrence of multiple ones that we find, particularly in the New Testament, of how the Holy Spirit certainly understands the way that man thinks, and he understands the natural progression of thought and the natural objections and problems that we're going to end up having. And essentially, what James writing to them is saying, but more than that, what the Holy Spirit is saying to every child of God that is enduring tribulation, unfortunately, we want to deflect blame so much. We will never, in our nature, man will never truly accept responsibility for what we do, ever. And in our nature, what is then, since we want to blame someone else for our problems, what are we going to end up doing? We're going to end up blaming God. Okay? And that's our nature. Now, that's not to say that I certainly hope that none of you have got to that point. But the only reason that you haven't, I trust, is because of the indwelling Spirit of God. Man in his nature wants to blame somebody because we're never to blame. And inevitably, if we understand, at least in some sliver, the sovereignty of God, if we understand that God is fully sovereign, and he is, then at the end of the day, we're going to say, if he's fully sovereign, then he must be the root cause of this problem that's come into my life. And the Holy Spirit puts an emphatic no on that question. Just like in Romans chapter 9, when he's introducing the topic of election, and he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. He says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm going to have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm God. I have the right to bestow favor upon anyone I see fit, especially when none of those wretched folks deserve any of it, which we don't. But right after he gets done with that discussion, what does it say? He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, he's answering the initial objection that's going to pop in our brains first and foremost. That's not fair. Boy, we have such an inferiority complex and a fairness, an unfairness complex, and boy, it's being exhibited here in America, here in 2017. That's not fair. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He says, before you say that's not fair, you understand that God has the right to bestow mercy on whom you have mercy. He says, if you say there's unrighteousness with God, does that make God unrighteous that he loved someone and he left other one to their ruined condition? He said, God forbid. The strongest language that there is in the New Testament. God forbid. And to a similar degree, this is what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. Before you, in the midst of your tribulation, try to turn the blame on God, you need to understand something. And what you need to understand is, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So, if there is temptation, we certainly know that there's sin in this world. Why do we see sin here in this world? And the Holy Spirit points the finger right back at man. Man, what are we going to want to do in our nature? We want to point the finger at God. And what does the Holy Spirit do? It turns that finger right back around. Okay? He says in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Definition of lust is an inordinate or unlawful or excessive desire of carnal pleasure. I want you to notice a few words in that definition. First of all, inordinate. The word inordinate gives us this picture of being beyond the proper bounds. There are things that we can indulge in to an excessive degree that is sinful. But the reason why it's sinful is because it's beyond our proper bounds, such as gluttony. We all got to eat. But if you go beyond the proper bounds of what is right and is acceptable, then it becomes sin. Okay? Many other examples that in its proper context, there are many things that, if misapplied, can be sin, but in their proper context, they are good and wholesome. But what's the problem with lust? It's that we desire something that is beyond those proper bounds. And then the word excessive. Going back to the same thing. Is there anything wrong with eating? Gluttony to me just seems to be a very simple example. Is there anything wrong with eating? No, we all have to eat. But it's when it gets to the excessive. And by the way, excessive essentially is the denoting factor of when it has got beyond our bounds. When it becomes excessive is when we have went past our proper bounds. the initial sin in the garden. Think about the bounds that God put up. Okay, the proper bounds. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden that was perfect, and he gave them plenty of fruit to eat. He says you can eat of any tree, except for one. And what is man's nature? Man's nature is to desire more than we have. To desire something that is beyond our proper bounds. What is the bound that God made when he gave the garden to Adam to tend and keep it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eat thereof thou shalt surely die." This is the boundary, okay, that God made. And he attached some consequences to you going beyond those bounds. So why did they end up partaking of that? Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, the serpent begins to question the word of God. "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And then, of course, the serpent, he adds one word to the command of God, "You shall not surely die." But notice what he says: "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What was the reason that they did that? Let me tell you, it wasn't God's fault. It was because their lust enticed them, because they thought that there was something beyond the proper bounds that would be better for them, that they desired more than what they had right here. They desired, what did they really want to do? And this is, to a large degree, this is so emblematic of man as a whole. What did they really want to do? They said, what did Satan knew what they wanted to do, and what did he say? He said, "You shall be as gods." You want to elevate yourself above your proper placement, your proper condition. It's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, "All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And even if you look at pride, pride to a large degree is lust too, because you are exalting yourself above your proper condition. That's what pride is. What is lust? It's inordinate desire. It's you going beyond the bounds, and the bounds of man is on this level, to say the least. But what is pride? It's elevating yourself above that level. That's why he says in, I believe it's Romans 12, "I command you, every man, to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Why is that an admonition? Because your nature is to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That is your nature. And what is the core problem of Adam and Eve and their sin? It's that they desired to be elevated above the position that they were in, and they desired to be as gods. In addition to that, they knew that this thing was beyond their proper bounds. Okay, you with me? It was beyond their bounds, but what did they desire? They said, "Oh, this fruit is good. It's good for food. It's very enticing." And by the way, what did it say there in James 1 and 14? It says, "When we are drawn away and enticed." Those two words essentially mean the same thing. And it means to entice with bait, as in hunting and fishing. Okay? What happens in fishing? There's a worm or a jig or a lure on the end of the line that gives you the perception, that gives the fish a perception of what they think that they desire. And what is that? What does the fisherman do? He reels them in. He entices them. He baits them in. And then when finally that fish has decided, that fish is lust, wells up with him, that he desires that to such a degree, what does he do? He bites it, and then the fisherman hooks the fish. That is the exact word that's being described by enticing and being drawn away. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan is enticing them with bait. And what does he do? Satan's not going to place that bait within the proper bounds. Satan is going to place that bait that is beyond our proper bounds of what we are supposed to do. So, he says, sin when it hath conceived. What is the offspring? No, lust, rather. Lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin. What is the offspring? What is the birth child of lust? It's sin. And what is sin? The New Testament definition is a transgression of the law. It literally means to miss the mark. And what's the natural offspring of sin? It's death. Think about how all that works together here in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? You have Satan who baits Eve and Adam and entices them to something that is beyond the commandments of God. And then what do? They give in to their lust. They give in and are enticed by their lust. And then what is the offspring of that? The conception of that. It bringeth forth sin, which is a transgression of the law. It was in disobedience to the command, to the law that God had given them. And then what is the consequence or the penalty that's attached to that sin? He says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's death, you see. Why do people die in this world? It's because of sin. And the root cause of that sin is our own lust. It's our fault. It's Adam's fault. You can't choose to be a child of God any more than you can be a child, choose to be a child of Adam. And I guarantee you, if any of us had a choice, we would renounce him as our figurehead. Now, man's problem, his inherent problem, is a heart problem. Okay? All the problems that we see manifested externally in this world is because of the corruption of man's heart and him giving in to the enticements and the lust of his own heart. This is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. But from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. You see? And where does that all stem from? It comes from lust in our own heart. Now that lust in our heart oftentimes exhibits itself in sinful actions. Now, unfortunately, there's a very egregious false teaching that's known as the doctrine of absolute predestination, fatalism, that says that we are not, at the end of the day, really responsible for what we do or what we have done, because God has decreed all events from before the foundation of the world. Now, if you want any verse to dispel that, the verses we just read take care of that. Okay? Let no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted of God. No, what's the reason that sin is in this world? It's not because God is mischievously working it for some intended good. No, it's because man chose to sin. He chose to be enticed and to give in to his lust. That's the problem. That's the reason that sin and death is in this world, and all of the effects of that are in this world. But that perspective presents God as in his public appearance, he is saying that Adam should not partake. It all really goes back to the fall, at least in my opinion. He's telling Adam to not partake of the fruit, but if God has decreed for him to partake of that fruit, then sin, by definition, is a transgression of the law. That's not a transgression of the law. That is him obeying what God commanded him to do. That is him doing what God pre-programmed him to do. And then, at that point, there is no sin, there's no transgression, there's no death. So you're telling me that God is just going to punish people for doing what they're commanded to do? If God decreed all events, that means that he decreed the fall. And the people who hold to the doctrine of absolute predestination would say that God is not the author of sin. But if sin came into the world and he decreed the fall, then yes, God is the author of sin. I want to tell you that's absolutely not the case. Okay? But even that logic doesn't even make good sense. And if you want any verse to disprove that all these wicked actions of men are working together for some intended good that God has worked out, read verse 20 of James chapter 1. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay? The wrath of man that we see here in this world, the end result of that is not being worked by God to his intended righteousness. Instead, what's the cause of it? Man's lust, that he's enticed to sin, and sin bringeth forth death. Okay? And then when you present those things to someone who might hold to the doctrine of absolute predestination, they'll go to Deuteronomy 29 and 29 and say that the secret things belong to the Lord. There's things that we just don't know, and that's true. There are things that are concealed from our sight. The fullness of the Messiah in the Old Testament, it was concealed from our sight for a period of time until it was revealed. There's going to come a time when all of these things are revealed, and there are things that are secret, but I'll tell you this. The secret will of God does not contradict the revealed will of God. Okay? That means that when he says, thou shalt not in the Bible, he's not on the back end working together to perform some wicked action to do what he said not to do. God is not some crooked politician, okay, that puts on a public persona and on the back end is doing the exact opposite of his public persona. Okay? I don't have to give you all the verses in Scripture that extol the righteousness and the holiness of God, that he is a pure eyes, he can't even look upon evil. I believe all of you are well versed in that. To understand that God is so holy, he would never be involved in anything like that. But see, these Scriptures take care of all that. Why? What's the problem? What's the reason that we see all this wickedness in this world? It's not because God is working all things together for good, for some intended purpose. No, it's because wicked man chose to do wicked actions because he was enticed by his own lust. Okay? Now, if we have the correct perspective, all men in their best state is altogether vanity. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none. And in that perspective, then we almost go to the other extreme. If man is really that corrupt, how do we see any good in this world? Well, we have that answer in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We need to have the correct worldview. Okay? The humanistic worldview says man is inherently good. And if you just dig down deep enough, you're going to find some light down there, and you're going to be able to bring that light out, and we need to have social programs to try to find the good in everybody and reform people. No. Man is inherently corrupt and sinful. And the world left to itself is only going to do sinfulness and wickedness. And what is the only reason? The world, in its own natural bent and its natural course, is bent to only lust and sin and pride and death. So then, how do we see any good in this world? It's because of God. And I want to be just that blunt. If we see any good in this world, if we see any bad in this world, you need to point the finger at man. And if you see any good in this world, you need to praise the Lord for it. Why? Because every single good gift cometh down from above. By the way, in this general topic of good and goodness, what is the description of man? He says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then on the other side of that, in Galatians 2:5-22, you know what one of the fruits of the Spirit is, which means the attributes of God? Goodness. So, that tells you man and his condition. In his natural condition, there's none to do with good, no, not one. You can't find an ounce of good in man in his own natural fallen condition. But if you do find good, what does that tell you? That means that the goodness of the Spirit of God resides in that person. Okay? And he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Okay? Comes down from him. And it says, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If you want the correct perspective of this world, just look to Genesis chapter 1. What was the world like before, or the universe like? He hadn't created earth at that point. Before God said, let there be light, it says that darkness was on the face of the deep. What's the only reason there's any light in this world? It's because God said, let there be light. This world without the light of God is the exact same condition that it was before God said, let there be light. Okay. Darkness is on the face of the deep. It says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And another beautiful picture there of God as the Father of light. He is the origin. He is the Father of light. And isn't it beautiful that there is no real conflict between darkness and light? If we believe that, you know, the prince of the power of this air, of the air, and the darkness, the spiritual darkness that we see in this world, unfortunately, when you turn on the light in a room, do you see any type of a struggle between darkness and light, and darkness is trying to fight off the light taking over? No. The light is fully sovereign over the darkness. As soon as the light shows up, what does the darkness do? It goes away. God is the Father of lights. And let me tell you, there's no conflict. There is no struggle between him and darkness. There's no struggle between him and the evil of this world. Anytime that God chooses to intervene, that light is going to vanquish that darkness every single time. And then he closes in this verse by saying, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. A variable is something that's different, that changes. In math and science, variable is what changes. But what is it that stays the same? It's called a constant. And what is the supreme and, to a large degree, the only constant in this world? It's God. And by the way, his immutability, his unvariableness, his unchangeability is one of the chief reasons that we can actually have hope in our eternal security. Because the main verse that tells us that is in Malachi 3:6. He says, I am God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's God's immutability, his unchangeableness, and his unvariableness is why God will never leave us or forsake us. He didn't love us at a period of time, and then there's a point of no return that he's going to wipe us off forever. Why? Because there is no variableness. And I like that language. He says neither shadow of turning. There's not even the slightest inclination or even a little bit of a brief little shadow that he's going to change or turn in any way. Okay? The summary of what I hope that you take away from this is that if we see wickedness in this world, don't point the finger at God. Understand it's man's fault. all the mess that we see in this world is because man messed it up. I mean, he gave Adam a perfect garden. And you know what? He didn't even tell him to do something. He told him to not do something. He couldn't even not do something. And he messed that up. And because of that, all of this world is just wearing out before us. And unfortunately, man has been plunged into sin, and sinful people do sinful things, and that's why we see all the wickedness in the world. But at the same time, if we see goodness and wholesomeness and godliness in this world, at the same time, we need to understand there is one singular source of that, and it's the Father of lights, because He's the one who sent every good and perfect gift down from above.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.